So turn again then please in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and chapter 20. I do intend to take a short break in Revelation, certainly next Sunday, possibly the one after as well, before we return to the final part, but whereas chapters 21 and 22 are very much a unit, chapter 20 more belongs with what we've been looking at in the past few weeks. So we'll look at chapter 20 this morning. Now there are many areas of biblical truth where we are presented with two quite different emphases. And the key thing then in those areas is to be balanced. It's to hold those two emphases in a proper tension. And this morning in our passage, I think we have three such areas. Areas where we must be careful because we're presented with two emphases, and we mustn't focus exclusively on one or the other, but rather must seek to maintain that proper tension between the two. And so, without further ado then, let's consider the first of those areas, which I'm going to call the success of the gospel. The success of the gospel. This is the first area where we have two quite different emphases, and it's important that we maintain a proper tension between the two. Now, before I really develop that, the first thing that I need to do is, I guess, clarify the meaning of one phrase that we encounter a few times in the first half of the chapter, the 1,000 years. Face value, I suppose, 1,000 years is simply 1,000 units of 365 days, 1,000 units of 12 months each. But I'm sure it goes pretty much without saying that this 1,000 years is not to be taken in that way at face value. Now, I say that not because I have a low view of biblical authority. When I read in the Old Testament of a king who reigned in Jerusalem for 26 years or for 38 years, then I take that at face value. When I read in Galatians 1 and 2, Paul saying that he spent 15 days in Jerusalem with the apostles, and then it was 14 years before he went back again. Again, I take those years at face value. So it's not because I have a low view of biblical authority and can just kind of pick and choose between what I take seriously and what I don't. Rather, I say it because I have a high view of literary genre, that there are different styles of literature that we encounter in the Bible, just as there are different styles of literature that we encounter everywhere. So, scholars and fans of C.S. Lewis will tell you that both the book Mere Christianity and the book Screwtape Letters are important parts of the Lewis canon, that both books display his genius, that both books teach us very important truths. But, of course, Mere Christianity and Screwtape Letters, if you've read them, they are very, very different. Mere Christianity is certainly not Screwtape Letters, and vice versa. And in the same way, then, Revelation is not Two Kings, where we have this king ruled for 23 years. And it's not Galatians, where Paul talks about staying away from Jerusalem for 14 years. It's just as authoritative, and we must submit to Revelation's message as unreservedly as we submit to Two Kings or to Galatians, but it communicates that message in a different way. It communicates it through this mass of pictures and symbols. And so just as here in chapter 12 we assume that pictorial, that symbolic method of communication when we encounter a chain in verse 1, when we encounter a dragon in verse 2, when we encounter books in the last part of the chapter, So when we encounter this thousand-year period, again, I'm saying, we should assume this symbolic, this pictorial method of communication. And it seems to me then that the only reasonable option, having established that, is that these thousand years stand for this AD period that we are now living in, the period from the first coming of Jesus Christ to the return of Jesus Christ. That is the period here symbolically described as 1,000 years. Why do I say that? Well, it can't be talking about a period after Christ's return. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 to 24, we read this. Listen carefully. Paul says, he's talking about the resurrection. He says, each in his own order, each resurrection, or the resurrection in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and so it goes on. So Paul is saying there then that our resurrections, they flow directly out of Christ's resurrection. It's because we are united to Jesus Christ that our bodies will rise from the dead. But he's saying there's a time lag. Christ's resurrection happens on Easter Sunday in the first century AD. Our resurrections won't happen until Christ's coming. At his coming, Paul says there, those who belong to Christ will rise. And then he says that event then, that coming of Christ, that will trigger the end. Then comes the end. So Christ's coming will trigger the end. Now we need to do justice to that phrase, the end. What does it mean? Well, it means the end of history, the end of time, the end of measurable chronology, the end of years. And if in fact then there is to be another period of 1,000 years, whether that's literal or not, then the end is no longer the end. If Christ's coming is the end, there cannot be any more years after Christ's coming. There cannot be any more measurable chronology, any more time period after Christ's coming. If it's the end, then it's the end. And this 1,000 years must be prior to that. So it can't be after Christ's return. And then again, it's unlikely, I think, to be a discrete period within this AD period that we're now living in. Say, the last part of this AD period. So just the last part of it is the 1,000 years. I think that's unlikely. You see, in Revelation, we encounter lots of numbers, don't we? A bewildering number of numbers. In fact, even if you just had those numbers and none of the strange pictures of locusts and scorpions and all the rest of it, Revelation would be a fairly difficult book just on the basis of its numbers. There are so many of them. But in actual fact, and I think we've touched on this before, there are really, I think, just two main categories of numbers. There are complete numbers, and there are incomplete numbers. So 7 is, I guess, the classic number of completion, isn't it? Complete because God's original creation week consisted of 7 parts, 7 days. So 7 is the number that classically in Revelation symbolizes completeness. 3.5, on the other hand, obviously symbolizes incompleteness. 666 obviously signifies incompleteness or imperfection because it's 3 sixes rather than 3 sevens. So there are, most of these numbers, I think, can be divided into numbers that are complete or numbers that are incomplete. And 1,000 then is fairly obviously a complete number. If your teenage son comes to you one day and says, well, you know, this summer I'm thinking of going traveling. I'm going to go traveling in Syria. And I'm going to be on my own and I'm going to youth hostel for several weeks in Syria over the summer. What do you think? And if you then respond, well, I could give you 1,000 reasons why that is a stupid idea, then you're not saying, are you, that, well, there are lots of reasons doubtless why that's a brilliant idea, but there are also a few reasons that you should take into account why it might not be quite such a good idea. No, you're saying, look, it's utterly stupid, and I have this watertight, irrefutable, incontestable case for the stupidity of that idea. 1,000, clearly, in just common usage, symbolizes completeness. And here, similarly then, 1,000 years, it's a complete period. And if it's a complete period, and we've already established it's before rather than after Christ's return, then surely the only complete period to which it can refer is the one between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Then again, notice how this 1,000-year period, it's inaugurated, isn't it, there in verses 2 and 3, by what happens to Satan. And specifically then, Satan being bound, verse 2, and being thrown, verse 3. Those two verbs are used. And those are significant verbs because we have other passages in the New Testament where it's made quite clear that it's Christ's first coming that causes the binding and the throwing of Satan. So most recently in Revelation chapter 12, there, you remember, we have that gripping vision of John's, and we have then the Old Testament period represented at the start of chapter 12, the woman, that's God's people, being pregnant with the Messiah. Then in verse 5, we have the Messiah being born, so that's Jesus' first coming. And we're given virtually no details of his life and work here on earth, but we are told at the end of verse 5 of his ascension and his enthronement in heaven. He's caught up to God and to his throne. And it's then, as a result of that, that in verse 9, we have Satan being thrown down. And it's the same verb. And again, interestingly, an angel is involved in that case, Michael. And so there clearly, the throwing down rather of Satan is caused by the first coming of Christ and what he did. Or then another text is Mark 3:27, a text you'll all be familiar with, where Jesus describes his mission, his first coming, in this fascinating way. He had come to bind up the strong man. Who's a strong man? The strong man is Satan, of course. And again, it's the same verb we have here, bind up. So we have these other passages which indicate that it's Christ's first coming that causes the binding and the throwing down of Satan. And so we can surely assume that again here, Christ's first coming causes Satan to be bound and thrown down. That then inaugurates the 1,000-year period, which will last until Christ's second coming, until he returns. So I hope then that that is reasonably clear. And having established that then, that this 1,000 years is symbolic and it's this present period, this AD period from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming, now we can return to the heading that I announced a moment ago, the success of the gospel. So that first paragraph of our chapter is saying, isn't it, that Satan is now languishing in this reduced and limited condition. He has been bound, he has been thrown down, and the implication of that that's emphasized here, we have other implications emphasized elsewhere in Revelation and in the New Testament generally, but the implication of that that's emphasized here is that Satan deceives the nations no longer. Now, we're talking here about Satan's highest level of deception. Alan reminded us on Wednesday that Satan, just in his whole character, is a deceiver. He's always deceiving. And of course, as Christians, he deceives us in all sorts of ways every day. But the deception that we face as Christians is perhaps what we might term low-level deception. His highest level of deception is keeping unbelievers locked in their idolatry, keeping unbelievers locked into their unbelief. He's constantly at work doing that. And this then is talking about that highest level of deception. And it's saying then that his capacity to deceive the nations, to deceive the people of this world in that highest level has been severely affected by the first coming of Jesus Christ. And of course that is a crucial truth, isn't it? You go back to the Old Testament period, and what do we have there? We have one enlightened nation. It's one little people there amidst all the world's population, one little nation who knew the true God, who knew that the idols were no gods, that they were silly lumps of wood and stone. One nation that knew the true and living God, that was enlightened. All the other nations in the darkness of satanic deception, locked into their idolatry. And yes, we have little foretastes of future days. We have Ruth the Moabitess, and we have Rahab, the Canaanite woman. We have the city of Nineveh at one point dramatically turning, it seems, to the living God. We have these little foretastes of what was to come, but by and large, the bleak situation throughout the Old Testament, one enlightened nation, all the others kept locked in to their idolatry by the evil one. But that then has changed. And now it's not just one nation on earth that's enlightened and that knows the true and living God. And as we look out this morning then, we see a world in which there are Christians spread across the whole of it. There are Christians in so many parts, so many nations, so many regions of our planet. Because of this then, because Satan's capacity to keep people locked in idolatry has been severely affected by the first coming of Jesus Christ. And we need to be clear on that, and we need to glory in that, and we need to delight in that precious reality, and delight then that we are privileged to live in these days when that is so. And so that's one of the emphases then. Remember, we're talking about holding two emphases in tension this morning in each of our three areas. And in this area then, the success of the gospel, that's one side of the whole thing. We must be clear on this, that Satan's capacity to keep people locked in their idolatry has been severely restricted by the first coming of Jesus Christ. But that's not the whole of the story. Because, of course, we've had chapter 9. You may remember chapter 9 was that passage, pretty bewildering when you first read it, with all these locusts. And you remember we talked about that then several weeks ago, and how these locusts are demonic creatures, and how now, in this present age then, they are still at work, deceiving people, keeping people locked into their idolatry. So there is still deception going on. And we look out at our world this morning, and yes, we see that there are millions of Christians, and that's wonderful, but we also see that there are millions of people who are locked into their idolatrous lifestyles and still being deceived by the evil one. And our passage then indicates, in fact, that this ongoing satanic deception will reach a climax at the end of history, at the end of the 1,000 years, when, if you jump to verses 7 and 8, Satan will deceive the nations. That's the language that's used again. So his capacity to deceive the nations hasn't gone altogether, but it will reach a climax at the end of history, and he will gather then this huge army, this enormous army, their number like the sand of the sea, verse 8, from all over the earth, deceiving them into thinking that they can actually topple the Lord Jesus Christ, they can actually topple God in the final battle of history. That seems to be what it's saying. And of course it is plain, it is pure deception. And in fact, as the battle takes place in verses 9 and 10, fire comes down and consumes them, and the devil himself is thrown into the lake of fire. By the way, isn't that such a fascinating exit of the devil from the pages of Scripture there in verse 10 of Revelation 20? So understated, isn't it? Think of what a big role this character's played in the whole of the Bible. You'd have thought there might be more of a song and dance made of his final demise here, but just this, he's thrown into the lake of fire, and then it moves on. Perhaps reminding us that actually the final demise of Satan, wonderful though that it will be, is a mere formality, isn't it? Because the decisive thing's already happened. Satan has been defeated at the cross. He has been thrown down. He has been bound. And everything that will happen to him at the end is already absolutely in the bag. It's absolutely sealed and certain. The Bible, I'm saying, I think, focuses us much more on the cross as the place of his defeat rather than the final mopping up operation on the last day when he's thrown into the lake of fire. But my point is then, that we have here these two emphases then. On the one hand, this age that we're living in, it's an age of mass enlightenment. It's not that Old Testament age. We've come out of that. Christ has come. And we're living now in an age of mass enlightenment. The gospel is going out to the nations, and millions are flooding into the church of Jesus Christ. And as I say, we should revel in that. And we should see in that the wonderful fulfillment of Jesus' own parables about the mustard seed and the yeast working through the dough and so on. But on the other hand, this present age is also an age still of mass deception. There are still millions of people who are locked by Satan into their idolatrous lives. And even at the very end of history, there will be, our passage is saying. And I suppose holding these two emphases in proper tension then, it means on the one hand that we should be optimistic people. So often I think we look at what's going on in our own society just now, and that kind of determines our entire impression of the global kingdom of God. And we think, well, just everything is terrible, everything is bleak, everything is going to the dogs. But of course, that's not the case. Things are bleak here, but not in China, not in parts of South America, not in parts of the Islamic world where God is doing extraordinary things. In many parts of the world, it's very obvious that that Satan deceives the nations no longer. And so we should, as I say, be optimistic people, looking for and praying for that multitude no man can number, described in chapter 7. But at the same time, we should be realistic people, recognizing that until Christ comes again, there is always going to be deception, there's always going to be opposition, there's always going to be unbelief. There's never going to be a golden age when every last person is converted and has come to Christ. This is an age of mass enlightenment, but it's an age nonetheless of mass deception. And so we need to hold those two emphases in tension as we think about the success of the gospel. Second area, the hope of the believer. The second area where we need to maintain a proper tension between two quite different emphases, the hope of the believer. So look at verses 4 to 6. And in these verses then, we're still focusing on the 1,000 years. But specifically here, the situation of believers who die during those 1,000 years. Now, the focus is particularly actually on martyrs, isn't it? There in verse 4, those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And that probably reflects the pastoral circumstances in which John is writing here. Martyrdom was happening amongst John's readers. We know, don't we, from the church in Pergamum in chapter 2, of at least one martyr, a man called Antipas, who had been killed for his faith. And obviously this would have been a very distressing situation for these first century Christians. And so as John here talks about the situation of believers who have died, he perhaps particularly focuses on those who have died in martyrdom because of the pastoral situation that he's addressing. But there's no reason to restrict what is being said here to just those believers who die in martyrdom. What this paragraph is saying is true of all believers who die during the 1,000 years, regardless of the precise cause of their deaths. And again then, we have two different emphases that come across. So on the one hand, the situation of believers who die during this period, this AD period, these 1,000 years, the situation is presented very positively, isn't it? We read at the end of verse 4 that these people, they came to life. So it's not a state of soul sleep, of unconsciousness, that these believers who die enter into. No, they come to life, this says. Not only do they come to life, but they reign. They reign, and that's probably the emphasis at the start of verse 4 there with these thrones, and they're seated on thrones then, with authority to judge. And then, best of all, we're told at the end of verse 4 that they're with Christ. Beautiful little phrase, they are with Christ. We're told at the start of verse 6 then that their condition is blessed and holy. So it's saying then that believers who die during this period, their situation is a positive one. They come to life. They reign. They are with Jesus Christ. They are in a blessed and holy condition. On the one hand, the situation of believers who die is presented very positively, but on the other hand, there's one phrase which ought to leap out here and hit us between the eyes, and it's that phrase at the end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Now, that word first, I would suggest to you, a little bit like the word called that I talked about last Sunday morning, it's a loaded word. It's a word pregnant in the New Testament with significance. You see, I suppose in our usage, the word first, it can be purely neutral, can't it? So number 144 was our first hymn this morning. That's a purely neutral usage of the word. It's just talking about order and sequence. Then again, we might use it in a positive sense. We talk about the first minister in the Scottish Parliament who is has a higher position of rank. He's in leadership. And so we might use first in a neutral sense, we might use it in a positive sense. The New Testament can also use the word in those ways, but there's an additional usage of the word first that we have in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used actually in a negative sense. It's used of something that is temporary and going to be replaced by a better version. Something that is temporary and going to be replaced by a better version. And so the thing that's described as first, it's analogous to the thing that's going to replace it. But there's this provisionality about it. There's this insubstantiality about it. It's inferior to the thing that's going to come along and replace it. Three quick examples then. In 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47, Paul talks about the first man. He's talking, of course, about Adam. But there he's not simply talking about order, that Adam just happened to be the first man because God created him before he created anybody else. But of course he's talking about a contrast between Adam and Christ, the last man, the last Adam. So Adam then was this temporary representative figure who was going to be replaced by a better one, the Lord Jesus. So first there is used in that negative sense. Then again, we have in Hebrews, in chapters 8 and 9, several references to the first covenant. Talking, of course, about the covenant with Moses in the Old Testament. And again, it's used then in this way that I'm describing this morning. That it was going to be replaced, it was temporary, and it was going to be replaced by a better version, by the new covenant that would come in with Jesus Christ. Or then again, just glance over your page here to chapter 21 of Revelation and verse 1, where we have this reference to a first heaven and the first earth. And again then, it's talking about this present created order, which is temporary, and is going to be replaced by a better version. And so you see then these different ways in which the word first is used in that manner. And almost certainly that's how the word first is being used here. And it's saying then that this coming to life of believers upon death, this immediate entrance into the presence of Christ to reign with him, it's a kind of resurrection, but it's a first resurrection. It's a temporary thing that's going to be replaced by a better version. Why is that then? What's provisional and insubstantial and inferior about it? Well, the answer is, of course, it's a purely spiritual reality. There's no bodily, there's no physical dimension to it. Because it's not until we get to verse 13 and the end of the 1,000 years, the end of history, that the sea will give up the dead, that is the dead bodies in it, and death and Hades will give up the dead bodies in them. That's a picture of resurrection, bodily, physical resurrection. That won't happen until the end of history. And so the proper resurrection, the true resurrection, the real thing won't happen until then. And so this means then, as I say, that when we think about the hope of the believer, again, we have two emphases that we need to hold in proper tension. On the one hand, as we face the likely prospect of us dying before Jesus Christ returns, we should face that prospect without fear and knowing that dying will be for us the entrance into the presence of Jesus Christ. And it will be an escalation of our present existence. It's remarkable, isn't it, that it can be described as a resurrection here. It's the only occasion that we have that word used of something that's not the physical thing that's going to happen at the end of history. But it's saying then that our communion with Christ that we enjoy now, it will be intensified, it will be escalated on death. That's why Paul can say that I desire to depart and be with Christ. It will be better by far, Paul says. It's a particular comfort, isn't it, when we think of loved ones who were believers, who have died. What's their situation now? Well, it's better than it ever was here. They are with the Lord. They are reigning. They are in a blessed and holy condition. We need to be clear on that. But at the same time, we need to be clear on this as well. That our hope is not really focused on dying. It's not for dying that we are hoping. We are hoping for the return of Jesus Christ and the full experience of resurrection. Not the first resurrection, not the little shadowy thing that will happen upon death. but the true experience that will come when Jesus Christ returns. I often think that as evangelicals we associate heaven with the wrong preposition. We think often in terms of going to heaven, don't we? And we sing about how we're going to go to heaven. I don't think the New Testament really talks much about that. Rather, the preposition is from. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We're not wanting to go to heaven. We're wanting Christ to come from heaven. We're wanting never to have to die because Christ comes first and restores things fully and properly as he will only do on that last day. So, fearless in the face of death, but truly focused not on death, but on the second coming of Jesus Christ. The success of the gospel, the hope of the believer, but then the third and final area, where again we need to maintain a proper tension between two different emphases, the basis of the judgment, the basis of the judgment. So the final section then, verses 11 to 15, is about the final judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. We have this solemn picture in verse 12 of everybody, the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And we have this emphasis on books. It's not quite accurate to say that there are two books. There are more than that, but there are two types of book, aren't there? So one type of book is these books in which all the deeds of all human beings are recorded. That's clearly those books in the first books mentioned in verse 12 being opened. They are books which contain the deeds of all human beings throughout history. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? And surely, for all of us, considered by itself, that's a scary thought. That all that we've ever done, written there, black and white, in these books, going to be opened. Can any of us really contemplate that and then feel confident about the Day of Judgment? Confident that we'll pass that scrutiny with flying colours and obtain eternal life? We can we? Because we know how many wretched deeds there are in our lives. And that's why it's so important then that there's this other type of book. The book that's described as the book of life. And of course it's given a fuller description back in chapter 13. It's the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And so in this book then are the names of all those people who, despite all their wretched deeds, are nonetheless given eternal life, because the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has been slain for their wretched deeds and has been punished in their place for all those deeds. And that's such a wonderful and precious concept for all of us who are believers this morning, isn't it? But this is the thing that I just want us to note as we close. You might think, well, why then doesn't it say that all those whose names weren't in the book of life were judged, verse 12, according to what they had done? I mean, verse 12 gives the impression that actually it's everyone, including those whose names are in the book of life, who are judged according to what they have done. Well, the answer to that is this: that those people whose wretched deeds have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, those people are also enabled by God to produce in their lives good deeds. And those good deeds then will be highlighted on that last day. It is all who will be judged. Both those whose names weren't in the book and those whose names were in the book of life. But in the lives of all those whose names were in the book of life, there will be evidence of that, even in their deeds. There will be good deeds that God has enabled. We saw that last week. God giving to his son's bride the righteous deeds with which to clothe herself on the wedding day. And so the tension here then is this, as we close, that as we think about the basis of the judgment, we need to be absolutely clear as believers that our safety on that judgment day rests on the fact that the Lamb has been slain. And we can be absolutely assured then of our safety on that day. When we wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, and we're troubled by our sins and past episodes in our lives, we can assure ourselves with this: the Lamb was slain. We're in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. He has paid for everything. Our safety is guaranteed. We need to be clear on that. But at the same time, we can be so thankful, can't we? And we can praise God that He has committed Himself to actually producing from these foul hearts of ours some good deeds which will bring Him glory on that last day. There will be good deeds in the case of each one of us. He will be able to say, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And we might say, well, when did we do those things? We weren't particularly aware of it. But He will be able to say that, because God has committed Himself to not only forgiving all His people on the basis of Christ's blood, but also to working in all His people righteous deeds. What a God we have. What a gospel this is that deals with our guilt, but also then deals with the very fabric and moral fibre of our hearts. May God help us to hold all these truths in their proper tensions. Amen.